Before we go on to verse 5, I would just like to do a short summary of what we've gone over in the book of Ephesians up to this point. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, Paul immediately is establishing his credentials as an apostle, as someone who speaks the word of God without error. And why is this so important? Because in this text, Paul is going to talk to us about spiritual things. And what does that mean? Oftentimes, unseen realities. Now, when I say unseen realities, that's different than unexperienced realities. In the Christian life, there is much that we should and do experience as Christians. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. And yet, to the carnal eye, even to our own eyes at times, these things are invisible. They're waning. They come and they go. And so it is so important that you and I believe the Word of God as it comes through the apostle. And it is so important that you and I are constantly renewing our mind in the Word of God. Why? Because the world and our flesh and the devil is constantly telling us that Christ really hasn't done these things. That our position is really not that great. That we remain beggars and orphans in this world. And the only way you're going to keep your confidence strong is if you are constantly renewing your mind in the Word of God, realizing that Word of God is inerrant and infallible. He goes on, he says, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. This is you, a saint, someone who has been pulled apart from the world, separated unto God. You don't belong to the world anymore. You belong to Him. And thus you are also called to be believing and to be faithful. Not to live any longer according to the mandates of this world, but to live according to the mandate of God. Your high position brings to you high responsibility. And then he goes on and he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. This should convict your heart. How? Some people say that this is a Roman greeting and a Jewish greeting, both brought together, and that Paul is simply giving a greeting. No. No. Apostles don't speak that way. Scripture does not talk that way. It does not simply give a greeting with no meaning. But what Paul has done, what the Holy Spirit has done through Paul, is transformed this mere greeting into a prayer. Into a prayer. And it tells you and I as believers, we should put away superficial greetings. We shouldn't say, "How are you doing?" unless we really want to know. We shouldn't say peace to you, brother, unless it is a prayer to God for them. We most certainly shouldn't say, "I'll pray about that," and then walk away and not pray. Also, this text tells us what? That grace is there. It is yours. It's been deposited in your account, and yet it must be appropriated. That grace and peace can grow in the life of a believer. How? Through prayer. Through prayer. Through renewing our mind in the Word of God so that we actually believe this stuff, appropriate it, and walk in it. So many years I've walked with Christ, and yet I realize, and young people, don't fall into this error. It is not about knowledge. It is about knowledge only to the end that you walk in knowledge. It's about knowing truth so that you walk in truth. He goes on and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Now notice, blessed, blessed. We are to live a life of blessing God, of worshiping God. And not just with your mouth, and not just during one day of the week or one day of the year. But we are to bless God. Now, why are we to bless God? Now, we can be very spiritual about this and say, because He's worthy. We can say because he is worthy of all blessing. Because he is, that's why we should bless him. And that would be true, but that's not what Paul gives us here as an answer. He says we should bless God because God has blessed us. Which tells me the more you understand the New Testament, the more you understand every blessing that you have in Christ, the more you're going to live a life of obedience and of blessing, of praise unto him. Unto him. You don't scour the New Testament. You don't look into the Old Testament and dig out its truths just so you can beat someone in an argument. Or just because you have all your theological ducks in a row. You do it so that you see all that he's done for you in Christ. And then that motivates you to live a life of praise. And he says he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. I believe this is referring to just what it says. Spiritual blessings. And he's going to spend a great part of this chapter explaining to us what these are. Although they're not limited to the things listed in this chapter. They're spiritual blessings. Spiritual realities. And that's why we go back to having to establish the authority of the apostle. These things are not seen with the carnal eye. They're not felt with the flesh. They're not something you can point to and say, hey world, look at all I have. Because you'll point there and they'll see nothing. And think you're nothing more than a child who's seeing faces in clouds that aren't there. These are spiritual realities. They are made known to us by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And if you're going to live the position that God has given you, if you're going to walk in who you really are, then you have to know these things. And these things are only made known to you as the Spirit of God reveals them. And don't think that that means you should climb up in a mountain somewhere, cross your legs and chant. The Spirit of God reveals these things to us as we seek them out in the Word of God. To the way you measure the truth, more will be given unto you. And to the degree that you're apathetic and drawn away by worldly things, less and less will your coffers be filled with glory. I'm telling you. There is so much glory waiting the believer, but he does not believe. Because he does not believe, he's wooed and drawn away by the world. Because he does not believe, he does not go into that dark mine. He doesn't go into the Word of God looking, digging. And that's why I believe we're so apathetic today, because we don't realize the spiritual realities that are ours, that are given to us in our position. And then he says in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What does this mean to us more than anything? Well, first of all, it should not be explained away. If you love Christ, it is because you have been chosen before the foundation of the world. And instead of using that doctrine as something to argue about, what you should simply realize is this: my salvation was his doing. Before the foundation of the world, it was according to his choice. Now, I don't know about you, but knowing the choices I have made in my life, it gives me great confidence to know that my destiny is determined by a choice of God rather than a choice of Paul Washer. He's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. But why? People talk about election, predestination. There's an end to it. There's a reason for it. And what is that? We might be holy and blameless before him. And we see that in two different ways. One, this is a hope of future glory. He is speaking about the eschaton, the last day when Christ comes back. We're glorified, resurrected bodies. But those who have that kind of hope, they purify themselves as he is pure in this life. We ought to seek to be a pure and holy people. Maybe a word I could give to you that would bring it to light a little, with a little more clarity. An innocent people. Childlike people with regard to evil. Holy, blameless before him. And then he goes on now with our text. In love, he predestined us to the adoption to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Now, first of all, I want to talk about several things here. The fact of predestination. Not only has he chosen you, not only did he choose you before the foundation of the world, but he predetermined things about you. Before the foundation of the world, he had a design, he had a plan for you, what he was going to do with you, what he was going to make of you, how he was going to use you for his own glory. Before the foundation of the world, he determined it. Before the foundation of the world, he determined to save you, and not just save you from wrath, but adopt you, that you might be a joint heir with his Son. He predestined you. Now, let's talk for a moment about the relationship. And I want to do this because we've got some scholars in the room, some budding scholars. Let's talk for a moment about the relationship between predestination and election. Some people say predestination happened first and then election. Other people say election happened first and then predestination. And I say that God is very big. I say that these things are united in the mind of God. And we would do well to listen to the following text of Scripture. The secret things belong to God, to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. And also, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rest against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. Now listen to me. You ought to have a desire to study to a profound degree the Word of God, and search the depths of the Word of God. But there comes a point where God does not speak to you. And there I recommend that you cease from striving, and you become like a child, and you simply worship. Because I have noted this, when men go beyond what God has spoken, it is due to arrogance in the heart. A desire to master Scripture, which in reality is a desire to master God. Don't seek to master Scripture. Seek for the Scriptures to master you. Now, the context of predestination. I think this is very, very important. If you'll notice in verse 4, it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And then there's a period, if you have a New American Standard, in love. And then verse 5. The great majority of Greek scholars, and I would agree with them because I think it is the most natural relationship, would place in love with verse 5. So that we would read it this way, in love he predestined us. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. Now, why is this important? It means that this work of election and this work of predestination was not some cold, rational event. It wasn't just this strategy in the mind of God, but he chose you. He set his love upon you. And then in this magnificent, unblemished, self-originating love for you, he said, I love them so much. Now, in my love, these are all the marvelous things I'm going to do for them. You see? It's so important that you understand that this love is an eternal love. Now, let me read to you something by one of the I think, best New Testament scholars, an old guy by the name of John Eady, and what he said. The source of this blessing is love. Now think about this. He loved you before the foundation of the world, and every plan he made for you, predetermined for you before the foundation of the world, was the result of his magnificent, infinite love for you. It says the source of his blessing is love, and that love unrestrained. Now you say, oh, unrestrained, that's good. No, you don't understand. I know you don't, because I sit up at night and think about these things and I don't understand. Unrestrained. You and I don't know what that means. You've never seen unrestrained love. From no one. I mean, poets might even begin to speak about it some. Scholars may write books on it, but no one can actually bring the thing down and show it. Unrestrained, unhindered love. Now, here's the thing that I want you to see that's so very, very important. Even if my love was perfect, and I was perfect as a human, and my love for you was perfect, because of your sin, my love would be restrained. But you see, God has dealt with your sin. So his love for you is unrestrained. You think, how dare you believe, believer, that your sin has the capacity to restrain, to rope in the love of God, to dam it up. How dare you believe that? His love is unrestrained. Because he's already dealt with your sin on Calvary. Now, also a thing that Edie talks about here that I really want to go over is self-originated. I love that word when it applies to God and my relationship with him. That his love did not find any origin or any motivation. It didn't spring forth. It wasn't born out of something he saw in me. Or something he even saw that I would become. Now, some people really don't like that. I've talked to people about this before, and they go, I don't like that. I want God to love me for me. I don't. Because I look in the mirror on my best day. And if I thought that he loved me because of me, I would have no hope. But that he loves me because of him? Yes, yes, yes. Great. Don't change that. I love that. It gives me hope. It makes me strong. It makes me happy. Because it's self-originating. Now, let's go on. This fact that he predestined us in love is further shown us here in verse 4. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Eudokia. It means kind intention, good pleasure, satisfaction, the idea of desire accomplished. Now, it means that God not only did he predestined you. It wasn't not only that his love was contriving this magnificent plan for you, but it was also something that with each thing he would design for you, with every blessing he would call out for you, with everything he determined for your benefit, it brought him joy. He was satisfied in it. He was saying to himself, basically, this is going to be good. Oh, this is going to be good. Hendrickson says this: what God did was a result not of sheer determination, but of supreme delight. And then Hendrickson goes on to use an illustration. He says, to make a decision to have a terribly painful surgery, and to make a decision to plant a beautiful rose garden. Both of these things are matters of the will. But only one of them, the latter, is a matter of delight. I've had to have many painful surgeries in my life. Each one was made as a decision of the will. Yes, I will do it. It is going to be horrible, but I'll do it. But then there have been other decisions in which you make that decision because you delight in that decision. And you're excited about it. And that's what we see here. Now, I want to look at a few texts that have been very important to me down through the ages. And I hope they'll become important to you with the matter, with regard to God's attitude, for lack of a better word. God's disposition toward you from before the foundation of the world, and a disposition that continues on. When He is working in you, what is His disposition? Isaiah 62:5, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Now, some of you are single, and I understand that. I need to be very careful here. But there is no greater joy than this. As the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, is just enamored with his bride, flowing over in joy for his bride. He says, that's the way I am with you. It's absolutely wonderful. Another text in Jeremiah 32:41, I will rejoice over them. Have you ever thought about that? If you and I, being evil, could go into our baby's quarters in the middle of the night, waking up, especially with your first, hopefully with your second, your third, and on and on, you walk in there and you just want to look at them sleeping. You rejoice over them. Matter of fact, you probably rejoice more over them when they're sleeping than when they're not. But you're just so full of joy, you can't contain yourself. I still go in once or twice a night to Roey's room. And I look, is she covered up? Is she okay? Just looking. Can you kind of take that now and go over, if you being evil can feel that way, then what does God, the omniscient God, observing you, delighting in you, delighting what He's planned for you? Also, He says, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and will faithfully plant them in the land with all my heart and with all my soul. I don't find any other place in the Bible where it talks about this. God, speaking as though He were a man, says, with all my heart and with all my soul. With everything that is deity, with the fullness of His godness, He's delighting over you, and He's committed Himself to plant you, to put you exactly where He determined before the foundation of the world. It'd take something that strong to make me feel safe. Looking in the mirror, it would take something that strong to make me feel safe. Now, let's look at the object of predestination, or a temporal purpose of predestination. If you look in verse 5, it said, He predestined us to adoption. And let me give you a basic Greek scholar definition of this. To formally and legally declare that someone who is not one's own child is henceforth to be treated and cared for as one's own child, including complete rights of inheritance. The word that most comes to mind when I read this is the idea of privilege. Of privilege. To be brought in to the privilege of this family, of this person. Now, I'm reminded of John 1:12, and I'll just read it for you right now. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. Now, The word right here comes from the Greek word exousia, which I think a lot of people abuse, because it's very dangerous just to open up a concordance or a lexicon and look at all the different meanings of a word and then apply it to a text, because a word is determined by its context. And I've heard a lot of people say this means that we have authority as children of God, you know, to move mountains and to make tornadoes cease and all sorts of things like that. The idea here is not so much authority with regard to acting power as it is rights or legitimate claim. Now think about this. And especially, let's use this in light of our everyday battle with the devil. You have a legitimate claim to sonship. Now, I have no idea what the glorified Christ looks like. I have no idea what a glorified saint looks like. But I am sure that if you compared a glorified saint to me, as I am right now, or to you, someone could really doubt my claim to sonship. They'd say, that's stretching it a little. Brother Paul, we have to be high in faith to even believe you're a part of the human race. What do you mean you claim to be a son of the living God? And that your brother sits at the right hand of God. I mean, if an angel came down right now, everyone in this room would probably be laid flat on the floor. But when I walked up to the pulpit, there was only yawns. I mean, it's very hard to believe that someone like us, who have to go to Walmart and three times because of all the things we forgot, that those of us who get old and ugly, that those of us who grow weak, that those of us who sin, that we actually have a legitimate claim. A legitimate claim to sonship. But we do. We do. And see, this is why I went back to the apostolic authority here. It's so very important, because when the devil comes to you, he will point out all the inconsistencies of your life, all the contradictions, because you're this person, this pilgrim, caught between the already and the not yet. You're this person on the road to glory, but you haven't arrived. You're being changed, but you're not changed. You're this walking paradox, and he points out everything bad about you, and he tries to deny your legitimate claim to sonship. That is why you must have your mind renewed with the Word of God and be able to lift up the shield of faith and say, no, I have legitimate claim. Now, I want us to look for just a moment at the analogy. I want us to look at the failure of human analogy. What we know as adoption is one of the, if not the greatest expressions of love on this planet. And it is a wonderful illustration of spiritual adoption. But here's what you must understand. Even this wonderful thing of adoption falls short of explaining, describing, and illustrating how God has adopted us. And I'm going to give you five things that will show you the difference. That will show you the difference. First of all, we may adopt a child to fill a void. Isn't that true? Their parents have no children. They feel like they want children. They feel as though they need children. They feel empty without children. And so oftentimes, and this is not necessarily bad, but oftentimes people will adopt a child in order to fill a void. But with God, there is no void. He has no need. Now, why is that important? I want to be very careful here. Please understand me. All of us do things because we feel like it will complete us. It will fill us. All of us, to some degree, in everything we do. And that's not necessarily bad. But that can turn into selfishness. I want you to fill me. I want you because you can fix something in me. I want you because you can help me. But you see, God has no void. He has no need. So what does that tell us? That His adoption of us was 100% love. 100% love. Perfect love. He had no need. Nothing to fill. No void. Let me just read a few things to you. The Apostle Paul declares, "The God who made the world and the things that are in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." He didn't need us. Now again, some people in humanistic arrogance say, "I don't like that. I want to be needed." But those who've been born again just cry out, "Hallelujah. He didn't need me, but He took me." I want to read Charles Hodge. He said, "According to the Scriptures, God is self-sufficient. He needs nothing out of Himself for His own well-being or happiness. He is in every respect independent of His creatures." John Eady said, "God's glory would not have been unseen, nor His praises unsung, though this fallen world had sunk into endless and hopeless perdition." If He'd have lost the entire world, His praises would have still been sung. He would have still been full, without need. And so why did He adopt? For the same reason we can say He created the world. I've heard people tell their kids, "God made you because He was lonely." That's blasphemy. And it's setting your child on a road to heresy and humanism. God did not create the world because He had a need. He created the world out of the overflow of His superabundance. You see the difference? In the same way, why does God adopt a people? Not because He needs them, but out of the overflow of the superabundance of His person. That's why. So the thing about it is, I do not have now a weak father dependent upon my performance, my virtue. I do not have someone who's going to become angry with me because I do not complete them or fulfill their needs. I have one who is full. And so full, He superabounds so that His abundance overflows to me. That's a good thing. Now, here's another thing that I would like to point out. We may adopt a child because that child has no parent, but that is not the case with us. Brother Anthony Mathenia, the other day when I was discussing this passage with me, he pointed this out, and I think it's a very good point. Jesus declared, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." It is an absolutely amazing thing when a person adopts a person they do not know. It is an amazing aspect of love when someone adopts a child who has no parent. It is quite another thing when someone adopts a hostile child of his greatest enemy. And that is exactly what God did for you and for me. Now think about it. All throughout, even in the book of Ephesians, when we get to chapter 2, what are we going to see? We followed the prince of the power of the air. We walked according to the course of this world. We can go all throughout Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, seeing that all these horrifying illustrations of how you and I were uniquely matted and joined together with the devil in his rebellion. And yet, God adopted us. Now, another thing, number three, we may adopt a child because we see some virtue or merit or beauty in the child. Because there is something in that child that incites our love and causes us to want that child. We may adopt for that reason. But now look, God adopted us when there was no virtue, no merit, and no beauty. As a matter of fact, the only reason we love Him is because He loved us first. Now, I want to take you, hold your place in Ephesians, but I want to take you to Ezekiel for just a moment. And I want us to look at a passage that has to do also with God's bride. But in this, you can also see an illustration of adoption to at least some degree. And that's in Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel 16, verse 4. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. This is something of us. This is something of us. This is why the world rejects grace. Now, have you ever heard of anything more preposterous in all your life than to reject grace? But why does the world reject grace? Possibly for one of the reasons for which you reject grace. Because to accept grace, you must accept this description of you. You must see that there is no merit, there is no virtue, there is nothing that would incite love from anyone holy toward you. And therefore, it is grace. But here's the marvelous thing that I think you need to just nail into that head of yours, and it is this. If His love did not start because of any virtue or merit in me, it cannot be extinguished by any lack of virtue or merit within me. That I am free. Everyone talks about love. We all talk about love. Pastors talk about love. Preachers, prophets, poets. Everyone talks about love. But in all our cases, it's conditional. All we know is conditional love. That's it. It's why wives try to be skinny. It's why children try to perform. It's why men try to establish themselves. Because we know what? It's really not unconditional. It is conditional. And I've got to meet the conditions. And so you live a life of slavery. But when you pass through Christ, when you pass through that veil, you go through the door. It's called a door to the kingdom of heaven. And there is unconditional love. No more weight. No more fear. It's been won for you in the cross of Calvary. And we go on. Number four, we do not usually adopt a criminal whose debt we must assume and discharge, especially at the cost of giving the life of our own dear son. You see, He just did not adopt you. You had charges against you. You weren't just this little beautiful baby with a pink ribbon laying in a pure white cradle. You were a vile criminal against heaven itself. And so in order to adopt you, He must first discharge, make payment for your crimes by giving His own son. I heard an illustration one time years ago. The difference between justice, vengeance, justice, mercy, and grace. Let's say that you have a dearly loved son, and one day your neighbor kidnaps your son, takes him down in the basement, tortures him, and kills him. You discover it. Vengeance. You run over to your neighbor's house with a loaded gun and you blow his brains out. Justice. You pick up the phone and call the police, as you should. And they take him to court. And there he is charged by a body of his peers, a jury. Justice. Mercy. You forgive. Grace. You take the murderer of your son. You adopt him as your own. And then give him your son's inheritance. Number five, we can give our child our name, our family, and our wealth. We can seek to shape the child by our example and by our teaching. But we cannot give our child, our adopted child, our genetics, our spirit, our nature. We cannot impart to them our life, but God can. Listen to this text. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these things He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Not only did He adopt you, He regenerated you. He changed your nature. And then He sent His Spirit to indwell you. So that our relationship is not just legal. It is organic. It is spiritual. It is life. This is an amazing thing. Now, I want to look at the intimacy of our adoption. If you will go back to Ephesians chapter 1. It says, He predestined us to adoption. Now, I want you to look carefully. He predestined us, the preposition there, eis. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Now, don't just think that that's just there. It's very, very important. He predestined us to adoption. If it had stopped there, it could be just some sort of legal relationship. You see? Yes, I legally declare you to be a son. You know, if you've studied anything of history, how negligent kings have been with their own sons. Most of the time in great kingdoms, kings do not teach their sons, do not have a relationship with their sons, do not have time to invest in their sons. Someone else teaches the son. Someone else has, they have a tutor. When they go out to the game, to hunting, they'll have someone else take them there. The king has all sorts of men to do all sorts of things to raise his son. We've seen it in human history time and time again. And that is not the case here. He's not saying, I've adopted you, and now you're over here, and someone's going to deal with you. I've got the finest tutors in the cosmos set aside to help you. That's not what He's doing. He did not adopt you just to give you some legal standing. He adopted you unto Himself. He wants you. He draws you in. He did this so that you would be with Him. I hope you're seeing the nuance. I hope you're seeing the difference. He just didn't want to populate heaven. This is relational, entirely and completely relational. Now, let me read something again from Edie, and I think it's very important. Because although we must be Christocentric, and we must give the due the New Testament gives to the person of Christ, there are many people who have a theology without a Holy Spirit, and there are many people who have a theology without a Father. We need to be very careful about that. Listen to what John Eadie says. Adoption has its medium in Christ. That means it is through Christ, but it has its ultimate enjoyment and blessing in God. He is our Father. His household we enter. His welcome we are saluted with. Now think about this. His name and dignity we wear. His image we possess. His discipline we receive. And his home secured and prepared for us, we hope forever to dwell in. To himself we are adopted. This is one of the reasons, I believe, why it's so important to be a godly father. I know people that when they... I knew a girl that whenever she heard about Jesus Christ, she was so excited. But whenever anyone preached about the Father, you would see her almost get unsettled. And one day she came out with it. Her father had been an abusive, abusive man. And she had all of these ideas about what it meant to have a father. And she just couldn't get over. She couldn't come to grips with God as her father until finally, of course, the Holy Spirit began to make it plain. It's a father. It's a father. And Saint, Saint, listen to me. God did not send His Son to die for you so that the first thing you see when you go to heaven is the Father's scowl because of all your failures. He didn't do all this. I mean, you've had enough scowls. If you're a broken believer, broken-hearted, contrite, you know your sin, I don't have to chase you to godliness by throwing this God up before you that's going to literally just make you feel worse than you did before you came in here. If your heart has truly been regenerate, you know your sin. You're broken over it. Know that there's a Father who watches you sleep. There's a Father who delights. And He delights because what He's going to do with you is dependent upon His power. He's going to make you exactly what He determined before the foundation of the world. I've heard this so many times, and I'm telling you, it's so wrong. I've heard people say, I'm just glad God never gave up on me. And I look at him and go, no, He never has given up on you and never will, because He never hoped in you to start off with. His hope has never been settled in you. His hope has been settled in Him. Saint, you are going to arrive gloriously with a wide entrance, with a wide berth, with a wide berth. That wide berth in heaven, that open door, is not made for the Spurgeons and the Edwardses. It's not made for just the Martin Lloyd Joneses. It's made for those in Christ. For those in Christ. Now, I want us to go on. I want to look at the means, of course, of adoption. Look here, he says, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. If you study one of these four epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, you'll begin to see they really were written by the same person. Because they just all are saying the same thing in just a slightly different way. And so when he says here that we're adopted through Christ, listen to Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. You see, your adoption is settled in the person of Christ. You see, this is so important. I wish I could just walk through every aisle and just grab every one of you by the shoulders, look you in the face, and tell you, get this, get this, get this.
if your hope, if your security is based upon your performance, you will always be like a frail autumn leaf shaking with the slightest tremor of wind. But if you realize that your sonship and your position before God is settled in the perfect work of Christ, you become strong. Now people will say, well, if you say that, I mean, if you preach this kind of stuff, people are going to run wicked in the church. Believers won't. The converted won't. They will not. And if all this stuff that I'm preaching right now, you're hearing and in your head you're saying, wow, then I can continue in my sin. Wow, then I don't have to take this sin. I mean, I can love the world, love Him too. You may be exposing yourself at this very moment as an unbeliever who has never known the work of the Spirit of God in their heart. Because I hear this stuff, as well as many of God's people, when they hear this stuff, they go, I want to be more. I want to be more. It drives us to holiness. Now, I want to look at this adoption just really quickly as, first of all, a present reality. I always want you to see that in most things that we're dealing with regarding our position in Christ, in most things, if not all, it has a future reality, fulfillment, but it has a present reality. As a matter of fact, the evidence that it is your future reality is it's something of a present reality now. Listen to what it says, Galatians 4, 6, and 7. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, I just want to say this really quickly because I may not get to Galatians with you. Abba, Father is a term of endearment, but I would not reduce it down to daddy. I hear a lot of people say that today, and I don't agree with it. Looking at the languages, looking at context, and looking at what we know about God, it is a term of endearment, but it doesn't mean daddy. There's an honor there. See, we've grown up in a society where you have honor and severity or a comfortable situation without honor. No, here we have honor. We have dignity. And yet, the blood of Christ brings us comfort. Brings us comfort. So don't take this as daddy, please don't. But take it much more than that. As an endearment that is not trite, but profound and deep and worthy. Now, let's go on. You see, do you have this? Now look at me, Christian, or those who would call themselves Christian, especially some of you young people that have been raised in Christian homes. Do you have this sense? Not always. Not always, and not always with the same force, but do you have any sense of this reality, of the Spirit of God so moving you that you cry out, Father, that you commune with Him, that you love Him, that you desire Him? Is there anything in that heart of yours inciting you, making God dear to you, making you want Him? And not this world. Also, Romans 5:5, another aspect of present reality. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Has that happened to you? Does it happen to you? Yes, we all wane in our passion. Yes, sometimes we must walk in darkness without any feeling, without any sense of anything, only believing in His name. But do you have any sense of the reality of God having poured out His love in your heart? At conversion, Was there a sense, not just that you prayed a prayer and some preacher pronounced you born again? No. Did the Spirit of God pour out the love of God in your heart and have you in prayer? Have you ever had the sense in prayer in which you had to say, Lord, stay your hand from me, lest my heart break in two? I can't take this much love. There is Christian experience. There are many wrong experiences. There are many misinterpreted experiences. But do not think you can make a Christian life devoid of experience. Have you experienced the love of God? The desire and love of a child for a beloved father. Well, now let's look at the future hope of this. In Romans 8:23 says, and not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Do you groan? Do you have this? Look at what it says. Do you have the first fruits of the Spirit in you? That means, has the Spirit come to indwell you? And in His indwelling, it gives you a God word, a heavenly word, state of mind, in which you look at even the best that this world can offer you and you groan. You groan because you know it's no good. It's temporal. It's fleeting. It lasts for a second. You want more. You see, if you have been born again by the Spirit of God, then you have become a creature, in a sense, that is so high that if the world itself was given to you, it would not please you because your tastes are too elevated. And if the world itself was taken from you, it would not make you glum because it cannot feed you. It cannot satisfy you. Are you an awkward person in this world? Because a Christian truly is an awkward person in this world. He is a square and a round peg, or vice versa, round hole. He just doesn't fit. There's just nothing here. You want more. Is that a reality to you? Now listen, I'm talking to you. Are you unconverted? I'm not just talking to saints today. I'm talking to you. Are you unconverted? Can the world fill you? Let me throw this question at you. Does your husband complete you? If that's the case, you may be lost. Does your wife complete you? Fill you to the brim? You may be lost. Because if you're a Christian, the only one who can complete you and the only one who can fill you is Christ. Does fashion, does youth, does power, does strength? Or do the best of those things make you groan? Groan! Because they cannot fill you. It says in Romans 8:21, the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Are you waiting for that day? I am waiting for that day. I want that day to come. I want to be free. I want to escape. I want the world set free into the glorious liberty of the very ones for whom it was made. Also, so that we do not become materialistic even in our view of the coming reality of our sonship, let me say this. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. That this is not just some materialistic view of last things. It is this fulfillment, this idea that there will no longer in any place be any sense of an absence of God or a lack of God. just be waves upon increasing waves of God, of the love of God, of intimacy with God, of relationship with God. Now, I want to look for just a moment at some ethical implications. And I've got a whole bunch here, and I'm really going to have to tone it down. But let's just look. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Romans 8. There's a purpose for this adoption, that Christ, the Son of God, would have many brethren, many brothers and sisters. Now, there's a lifetime of study in that one thing, isn't there? A lifetime of contemplation. What in earth or what in heaven is he talking about? That the whole purpose of our adoption is that the Son of God might have many brethren that are conformed to him. I mean, you are going to have to be changed. You do know that. I don't know how I could illustrate it to you, but it would be like a 90-pound weakling playing football with a rhino. It would be like you trying to gaze at the sun or hold it in your hand. That in order to have this intimate communion with God and His Son in heaven, do you have any idea to what degree you are going to have to be conformed? I always tell my boys this, that God is so beautiful that if they were to catch a glimpse of Him without being supernaturally strengthened, it would drive them mad and they would never have the faculties of their mind again. That God is so glorious, so beautiful, that you are going to have to be strengthened in such a supernatural fashion just to catch a glimpse of Him. The seraphim cover their faces, yet you will stand with face uncovered, and they shall see God. We'll go to one other text, 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are the children of God. Look at present tense there, very important. It is a present reality. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. Now that's exciting. What will we be? We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope of sonship, of communion with Christ, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Are you doing that? Are you doing that? Are you seeking to be holy? Are you wanting to be clean? Are you wanting to be like Him now? Who are you imitating? Who are you imitating? Now, also we could bring in Hebrews chapter 12, couldn't we? That God disciplines us. That if we are truly sons, God will discipline us. And one of the evidences that you have religion, but you are not converted, you are a churchman, but not a child of God, is that you can sin and not be disciplined. Now, that's been taught well enough here, but let me share something with you. Realize this, that when the Father disciplines His child, He does it with an unchanged disposition. Love is still secure. He does it out of love. He does it out of love. Even on that final day when you are judged, you'll be judged not by a judge, but by a brother and a father. One of the greatest manifestations of God's love towards His children is that He will not let them be. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Yet if you look at Jacob and Esau, God blessed them both. Esau was blessed so much that when Jacob came back into the promised land, Esau didn't need anything that he had. So how did God show love towards Jacob and hatred toward Esau? This way. He let Esau be Esau, and he beat the living daylights out of Jacob. He would not allow Jacob to be Jacob. Now, I want to end with verse 6, and we won't be able to go through the big part of it, but let's just catch what we can here. To the praise of the glory of His grace. If you study first semester philosophy, you're going to hear a word, sunum bonum. It is the greatest or highest good. It is the end which should be. It is the greatest and highest motive or goal for doing anything that we would do. And what is it here? The praise of the glory of God's grace. So why did he predestine us? Temporally, and I can say secondarily, even though I don't like that terminology. Secondarily, he predestined us to adoption, but it had a primary goal, and that is that his grace would be manifested to such a degree that everyone would see it and worship in a way that they could not worship if they hadn't seen it. Now, I'm going to read Edie here on this because it's so beautiful. This verse describes not the mere result, but the final purpose of predestination, that God's grace be manifested. The proximate end is man's salvation. That is, the nearest purpose to us is our salvation. But the ultimate purpose is God's own glory and the manifestation of his moral excellence. Now listen to this. Grace's glory. Don't you like that? Grace's glory is found in its fullness, its freeness, and its condescension. It shrinks, grace, God's grace, shrinks from no sacrifice, turns not itself away from no species or amount of guilt. Grace enriches its objects with the choicest favors. That's you. That's you. And confers upon them the noblest honors. It has effected what it purposed, stooping to the depths. It has raised us to the heights of filial dignity, the dignity of sonship. Still further, this grace with its characteristic glory is a property in God's nature which could never have been displayed but for the introduction of sin and God's design to save sinners. This then was his great and ultimate end, that the glory of his grace should be seen and praised, that this element of his character should be exhibited in its particular splendor, for without it, all conceptions of divine nature must have been limited and unworthy. Now, what does that mean? It means this. Have you ever wondered why there was a fall? It wasn't just an accident. Now, it was totally and completely and fully the fault of man. But at the same time, God working within that in mysterious providence, there was a purpose even to the fall. And what is it? Without a fall, there can be no manifestation of grace. There can be no manifestation of saving grace. The things that we sing about every Sunday, our voices would be mute. We would not know. That is why angels long to look at the very things that have been given to us. Grace, saving grace. Saving grace. Now he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. You see, here's the way it is, believer. As I love that song we were singing earlier, that you looked at him for justification and you kept looking. It took you to sanctification. Grace, not the law. But grace is such a motivation for godliness. The more you realize what he's done for you, the more you realize the cost, the more you explode in praise. And praise is not just singing. It is offering your life as a living sacrifice. This is true spiritual worship. I want you to know grace above everything else. Grace above everything else. That you just enjoy the grace of God. That you walk in the grace of God. Do not come under bondage. Do not come under condemnation. Walk in the grace of God. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us. Literally, he graced us with grace. He favored us with favor. And as Edie and other scholars talk about, the manifestation of this grace of God is seen in its abundance. It's not miserly. And it's not according to your need. Do you understand that? That's what's so wonderful. You say, he gives me grace according to my need. No, that's not biblical. He doesn't give you grace according to your need. He gives you grace according to His abundance. And there's a big difference. As I used the illustration before, if a very wealthy man sees you're having trouble paying for your tuition at Virginia Tech, that very wealthy man could come up and say, I will pay for this semester. He has paid according to your need. But if he walks up to you and throws $1 billion down on your lap, now he's paid according to his abundance. Do you see the difference? It's beyond our need. It's beyond our thoughts. This grace with which he has graced us. And as I've said, Edie and others will point out that the beauty and the praise of a jewel, of a diamond, does not come because it's hidden in some cavern anywhere where no one can see it. All the praise and the joy and the speaking much of this jewel only comes about when that jewel is dug out of the cavern and presented in front of everyone so that they might see it. Then you hear the oohs and the ahs. It's the same way. So God has manifested His grace in this fallen world through His Son, Jesus Christ. And one of the primary purposes of a preacher is what? To show you grace. To show you grace. To show grace to the converted, to the regenerate, knowing that it is that grace that will move him, move her to greater heights. Now I say that in the context of, you know what I'm known for. You know I'm known for preaching hard. You know I'm known for preaching against sin. And yet here I am telling you, the greatest task of the preacher is to manifest grace. Yes. But one of the reasons we must talk about sin is so that you see your need of grace and can rejoice in it. And then once you are converted, I can tell you this, it is grace that will lead you home. It is grace that will motivate you to godliness. And that's why here we want to talk much of grace and much of Christ and keep putting Christ and His work in front of you. And then we end with this, freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Everything you have is found in the One whom God loved. Everything. Now we go back from Father to speaking Christologically. Every blessing, every relationship, every just dewdrop of everything that comes forth from the Father comes because you are in the Beloved. But I don't want you to take that as tactical. I don't want you to take that as mechanical. Oh, God loves me. How can I say it? Just positionally. No. He loves you. He really loves you. And Christ has made that possible. All right. Well, let me say this. God loved you before the foundation of the world. But the manifestation of that love, the rightness of it, was gained at Calvary. Let's pray.